If you have your Bible, you can turn to Gospel according to Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Let that be clear, that the Lord Jesus is speaking these words. And this is the word of the Lord. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 1939, the British government, on the verge of impending German blitzkrieg bombardments, developed a campaign to reassure its citizens who were nervous, anxious, and frightened about what may come in the days ahead. Over 2.5 million copies of a bright red poster were printed up, emblazoned with the crown of King George VI, over top the simple words, "Keep calm and carry on." Most of those posters were never seen. They were stored away in case they might be needed. And before they were put on display, they were recycled so that the paper could go to the war effort. In the year 2000, a bookseller found an original printing of one of those posters. Fascinated by it, he hung it in his shop, and customers began to ask how they could get a copy of that poster, and so they began to print them, and today it has become a global phenomenon. This simple message, "Keep calm and carry on." In a video about that poster's history, a narrator says, "Like a voice out of history, it offers a simple, warm-hearted message to inspire confidence in others during difficult times." Well, friends, I don't have to tell you today that these are difficult times. Like that poster, I want to offer you a simple, warm-hearted message to inspire you to keep calm and carry on. The Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage on Friday was a loud announcement, as through a megaphone, that the world and the nation in which we live have greatly changed. If you haven't been paying attention, or if you've been ignoring it, those options are no longer available to you. A lot has changed over the last few days. Some things remain unchanged, however, and one of those is the need for God's people to keep calm and carry on. And so today I want to address the situation from God's Word, but more importantly, how we as God's people should respond to the situation. And so as we address the situation, we begin by stating very matter-of-factly that, number one, God defines what marriage is. God defines what marriage is. We have heard it said in recent days that the Supreme Court will redefine the institution of marriage. Well, friends, that's just simply not true. The Supreme Court has no authority to redefine something that God Almighty has defined. God is the one who created it, He is the one who instituted it, and He is the one who formed and holds fast the definition for it. What is the definition of it? We just read it, quoting from portions of Genesis 2 on the creation of humanity and the institution of marriage. Jesus Christ said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God, therefore, has joined together, let no man separate." That is the definition of marriage. No other definitions can be made of marriage. Any other definitions that are not that one apply to something that is not marriage, because that is what God defined what He created. Now, the question is then, why did God create marriage and define it in this way? Most basically, on a strictly natural level, there was the issue of necessity and compatibility. God had given Adam a command. Do you remember what the first command was? You say, well, it was to not eat from that tree. No, the first command that God gave to Adam was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that is something that Adam could not do alone. Now, after surveying every living creature on the earth that God had created, the Bible says that Adam discovered that there was not a helper suitable for him. Not one of those other creatures with whom he could be a fruitful partner and multiply and fill the earth. And so God created for him a helper, a partner, a woman with whom he could carry out the commission that the Lord God had given him when he created him. But God was also providing something else for Adam. In Genesis 2:18, the Bible says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." By the way, that's the first thing in the Bible that is said to be not good, is the man being alone. Man was made in God's image. And part of the image of God is the perfect harmony that had existed for all eternity in God between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For eternity past, when the one and only true God was all that existed, he was not alone. Because the Father had forever enjoyed the fellowship of the Son and the Spirit. And the Son had forever enjoyed the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit had forever enjoyed the harmony and the relationship of the Father and the Son. No individual person of the triune Godhead was more important than the other, but each had a unique part to play in creating, sustaining, ruling over, and redeeming the world. Now, for Adam to be made in God's image, he would be severely lacking something if he did not have that kind of intimacy of union and fellowship. And so he required an equal and yet compatible helper. And so God created a woman distinct from him, but of the same nature as him, of equal worth with him, but with a different role than him. And so in marriage, we have this picture of the fullness of the divine image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And so in marriage, we see a glimpse of who God is, this one deity who exists in three distinct persons. In marriage, God says he takes the two and makes them to be one flesh. And so just as God is one who is also three, three who is also one, so in marriage, though you are two, you become one, and as one, you are yet two. And so we see a reflection of that aspect of the image of God. And we read the Bible further, we find that marriage also was intended to serve another purpose. And it is a picture of the special love that God has for His own people. I started to tell you a while ago that today our text would be Genesis through Revelation, but I didn't want to scare you. But our text today is Genesis through Revelation. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the most practical guidance on marriage in the New Testament. He says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, friends, that's very practical. If I want to ask myself how my relationship with my spouse is, I need to look at how Christ has loved the church and say, am I loving my wife in that way? In fact, Paul goes on to say to love their wives as their own bodies. Am I doing for her what I would do as if she was part of my own body? Because she is. Remember, God made the two to be one flesh. And then he says that wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord and as the church is to Christ. Very practical guidance there for marriage. But then when he concludes this section on marriage, Paul says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul's saying, you know all that stuff I just said about marriage? I really wasn't talking about marriage. I was talking about Jesus and His people. But nevertheless, he says, a husband should love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, yeah, I'm talking about Jesus in the church, but that's why in marriage you relate to one another. The way you do is to demonstrate this gospel reality of how God loves His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus. So in the book of Revelation, we find that there will be a great marriage supper of the Lamb being the Lord Jesus. And at that great marriage supper, the bride will be presented to the bridegroom, and the bride is the church. And so in the song that we just heard this morning, How Beautiful, there is that line that says, How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. Friends, that's not talking about your wedding day. That's talking about Jesus' wedding day. In fact, we had that song sung at our wedding to remind people that it's not about what you're seeing here. What you're seeing here is a reflection of the true and greater reality of how God loves His people. And marriage is a picture of that. God designed it that way. So from the Old and New Testament alike, we've looked at this and seen the biblical definition of marriage is a covenant bond between one man and one woman for the duration of their physical lives as a representation of the nature of God and His covenant love for His people. So the institution of marriage, as defined in that way, remember, was part of the world that God created initially, over which He declared that it was all very good. No part of creation had been touched at all by sin when God created marriage and defined it that way. All was right in the world. But we know that it wouldn't be right for long. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the entire human race was plunged into sin, and the whole earth was subjected to its curse, and every aspect of society became twisted and corrupted because of sin, including the family, including marriage. And friends, it's important for us to realize, if we're going to have a biblical worldview on these issues that we're facing today, that the corruption of the biblical concept of marriage did not begin last Friday. And it did not begin over the last decade. It began within a short walk of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced that sin would produce a division in marriage. To Eve, He said this, Genesis 3:16, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, friends, the Hebrew text here indicates that when He says your desire will be for your husband, He's not talking about a desire of pleasure or a desire of intimacy. In fact, this is the same Hebrew phrase that occurs in Genesis 4, where God speaks to Cain before He kills Abel. And God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and listen, its desire is for you, but you must master it." It's almost the exact same Hebrew phrase as in Genesis 3. And so, what is God saying to Eve about this desire and this mastery? He's saying that what sin wanted to do to Cain is what Eve will want to do to Adam. And that is to overtake and overpower and usurp his role and his leadership in the home. And what Cain must do to sin is what Adam will ultimately do to Eve. There will be now a hostility there. No longer would marriage be characterized by that loving relationship of a man lovingly shepherding his joyful helpmate, but rather it will become a battle of competing wills, sin being at work in the marriage and bringing corruption to the intimacy of the union. Sin had defiled marriage. Soon enough, sin would distort marriage even further. Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, right after we read about Cain and Abel, we read that one of Cain's descendants was named Lamech, and the Bible says of him that Lamech took to himself two wives. Two wives. It's a half a dozen generations from Adam, and already we see sin corrupting God's design for marriage. Now, people will often point, and you will hear it if you haven't already, people will say to you, "Listen, I don't want to hear what you Christians have to say about marriage. After all, look at all those polygamous marriages in the Bible. Look at all those people in the Bible that were married to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 extra spouses, you know. And so don't talk to me about God's idea for marriage." Well, friends, listen. There are many cases of polygamy in Scripture, but in no case did the Lord command it, and in no case did the Lord unconditionally bless it. In fact, if you read the whole story about those marriages, you will find that in almost every one of them, suffering and hardship flows out of those ungodly unions precisely because humanity had rejected God's design. And so from polygamy, we begin to read about adultery and divorce. God's design for marriage, we see more and more and more with each turning page of Scripture and each passing generation, God's design for marriage being marred like a masterpiece whose beauty is vandalized by graffiti. Marriage has been being distorted, defiled, and desecrated from the fall of man into sin in countless ways. And I submit to you today that one of the reasons why the culture turns a deaf ear to our rhetoric about God's intention for marriage is that the church itself turned a deaf ear to God's intention for marriage long ago. You see, when we cry out to a culture that has lost its moral compass, marriage is one man and one woman, they're not listening because we're only saying half the definition. It's one man and it's one woman for life. The biblical definition is one man and one woman till death do us part. And friends, when the church got soft on the second half of that, the culture stopped listening to the first half of that. And so we need to look at ourselves when we look at how this happened. We see a position on marriage in our culture today that is just far from the biblical idea. And we can't help but trace the dots back to the church not taking seriously issues like divorce and cohabitation. And so today those things are rampant. We turn blind eyes and deaf ears to them. And now it has turned to same-sex marriage. But I don't think we've seen the end of it. In fact, I would challenge you to go read the majority opinion of the court on Friday. Read what Kennedy wrote in the majority of opinion and ask yourself this question. If I wanted to take four spouses unto myself, would this ruling allow me to do that? If I wanted to marry an underage child, would this ruling allow me to do that? If I wanted to marry my first cousin, would this decision allow me to do that? If I wanted to marry my pet, would this decision allow me to do that? And friends, if you read the ruling as it was handed out, the majority opinion on the case, you will find that the wording that's used in that ruling could be applied to any one of those situations. A line is going to have to be drawn somewhere, or else all lines will have to be erased. But what can never be erased is the definition that God Almighty has declared for marriage from the beginning. It is one man and one woman united together in a lifelong covenant before Him, depicting His own nature and the unconditional love that He has for His people. So God defines what marriage is. And the second thing that we must say as we address the situation is that God's Word declares what sin is. Contrary to what seems to be majority opinion in our society, sin is not something that is decided on by a vote of the people or ruling of the court. It is something that's declared in God's Word. God's own holiness, God's own righteousness, God's own justice is the standard by which every human thought, act, and word is weighed. His Word declares His nature to us. And whatever is contrary to God's own nature is sin. And that's why the Bible says of us that we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. It's not that we don't keep God's rules, it's that we don't measure up to God's nature, God's holiness, God's righteousness. And friends, it's true of all of us. We are all sinners by nature. We were born with a will that is bent toward rebellion and disobedience. You say, I don't believe that. Raise a child or watch someone else do it. How many times do you have to chase a child around the house? Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, and then you say, don't you stick your finger in that electrical outlet and it's like there's a magnet there. You know, why is that? It's because in our hearts we're born with a nature of disobedience. And what we do to our parents is just a reflection of what we ultimately do to God. God says, do this, don't do that. And we are drawn magnetically away from what God has declared. We are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. We yield to that sinful nature and we willfully commit acts of sin and disobedience against God. Now, when the church declares that all people are sinners, we ought not be exempting or excluding ourselves, right? We all are sinners. Amen? And we're not making a judgment about any particular individual's sinful actions. We're saying, I don't even know what you've done, but I know you're a sinner. Because we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. See, it's not accusatory, it's explanatory. We are not called sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. So it's what we do. It's why we do what we do. Now, friends, when we read the Bible honestly, we come to a point at which we find ourselves all condemned because of some sin that we've committed. It's true for every single one of us. Let's take an easy one, for example. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1 says, "You shall not bear a false report." Is that clear enough? Let me make it simple. Don't tell lies. Don't tell lies. Now, by a show of hands, no, just kidding. We don't need a show of hands because I think we all know that we lie. We tell lies. If there's somebody in here today who says, "I don't tell lies," you might be telling one right now. I don't know. I mentioned every single one of us, at least once, right? So somewhere in the history of our lives, we've told something that wasn't true, a false report. Now, when we come to that statement, you know, you're just doing devotional reading through Exodus, and today's chapter 23, verse 1, right out of the box, "You shall not bear a false report." Bam, right between the eyes. What do we do? Well, we can try to justify what we've done. Well, I bore a false report. I lied. But it was because this other person did this other thing, and I didn't have any other choice. I had to do what I did, or else, so what I did really wasn't wrong. It was actually right for me to do what God said I shouldn't do. That's justifying what you've done. Secondly, we can try to explain away what the Bible says and offer up some interpretation that makes what we've done somehow different from what was forbidden. We could say, well, no, bearing a false report means when you go to testify in a court of law. I wasn't testifying in a court of law. I was trying to explain what happened to the cookies in the kitchen. So what I was doing was not what the Bible was talking about there, and so I'm really not guilty of what that verse is talking about. Third, we can choose to ignore, reject, or deny what the Bible plainly says. We can say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe the Bible anyway, so it doesn't matter. Friends, if something is true, it doesn't really matter if you believe it. It's still true. Your not believing it doesn't make it suddenly untrue. You say, well, it's not true for me. Well, if it's true, it's true for everybody, right? Let's go stand on a train track. The train is coming. And we say, we better get off this train track because the train's coming. You can say, well, that's not true for me. Okay, good luck with that. Is this true for everybody, right? So the fourth thing that we can do when we come across those passages that condemn us is we can confess and repent. We can say, you know what? This word says that lying is a sin, and I have lied, and therefore I have sinned before God. And so I'm going to turn to God in repentance and ask Him to forgive my sin. Now that's the only appropriate response that we can make to what the Bible calls sin. But so often we choose one of those other options. Now friends, I go through all that to say this. Like many other things, the Bible is clear that homosexual acts are sin. It's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear in the New Testament. I'll just give you one representative text from each as an example, but there are more. In the Old Testament, we find a passage like Leviticus 18:22, which says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And by the way, the word abomination means something's not good, really, really, really bad. Really bad. Let me just give you my translation. It's really, really, really bad. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, verse 26. We read that God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Okay? It's pretty clear, isn't it? There are a host of other passages. Those are sufficient to say that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, homosexuality is considered and declared to be sinful. Now, someone will come along and say, but Jesus never said anything about it. Well, first of all, you need to understand that He didn't have to. Okay? If it's, you know, how many times does the Bible have to say something for it to be true? Right? Like once ought to do it. It doesn't matter if it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, you know, it's in there. But secondly, Jesus actually did say something about it. We just read it a little while ago. When asked about the issue of divorce, Jesus actually didn't answer about divorce. He answered about marriage. And He said, what's marriage? Have you not read that from the beginning God created it this way? It's male and female that God will take and put together, that they will be one flesh, and what God puts together you don't separate. Right? So you say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Actually, He did. Every time He talked about marriage, He defined what it is. It's a man and a woman. And so His words are very clear on that. Now, the question arises in our day, why do Christians treat homosexuality as a greater sin than every other sin? And I think that's a fair question. I think it's a question that we have to deal with because, frankly, I've seen that it's true in many cases. I have seen people who call themselves Christians, at least, carry signs and stand outside of gatherings that their signs say, you know, something like, God hates fags. I've never seen anyone with a sign that says, God hates rapists, or God hates axe murderers. You know, and so why is it that we single out that one and make it like it's worse than all the others? That's a little bit disingenuous and hypocritical if we are doing that. Now, I've often said, you've probably heard me say this, that if you find yourself hating the sin that someone else is committing worse than you hate the sin that you are committing, then there's something wrong in your spiritual maturity. The sin that you are committing is the one you ought to be most concerned about, because that's the one that's tearing you up and breaking you. Okay? That's not to say that we are never concerned about other sins. It's that we have to be primarily concerned about our own and then others. But we need to be clear that homosexuality is not a worse sin than any other sin, okay? But we also need to be clear that homosexuality is a piece of a larger issue of sexual immorality in general. Now, our English translations do a very poor job of handling a Greek word, porneia. You recognize perhaps the front part of that word, porneia, as where we get the word pornography. This word, porneia, means really it's like an umbrella term for a broad category of sexual sins. Most of the time in English Bibles, it's just simply translated immorality. Now, you know, we think immorality, we think of, like, you know, that could be adultery or that could be cheating on your taxes. There's a big difference. Porneia, rightly translated, would be sexual immorality. It includes homosexuality, sure, but it's not limited to that. It also includes fornication, adultery, prostitution, pornography, incest, polygamy, so on and so on. And sexual sin, though it's not categorically worse than other sins, is categorically different from other sins. Why would I say that? Because the Bible says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says this, every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But the immoral man, and there's that word porneia, the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. And he's not saying it's worse, he's just saying it's different, because here you have an act, whatever one of those under that umbrella term it is, it's an act that defiles the already corrupted image of God and man and distorts the beautiful imagery for which God intended marriage and sexuality to demonstrate. And so that's why in the very same passage, in fact, the very same verse, Paul says that we must flee from all forms of sexual immorality. And in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says that the body is not for sexual immorality, but rather it is for the Lord. It is the Lord whom we live for in our bodies, not our physical urges. Now here's where some in our day will say that the church is trying to force an outdated ethic of sexuality upon people and that it is having disastrous and destructive effects on them. People will say that it is the Christian sexual ethic that's driving young people who struggle with same-sex attractions to kill themselves, etc. I would respond by saying that our sexual ethic is neither destructive nor disastrous, but rather that a culture that insists on people defining themselves and identifying themselves by their sexual desires is ultimately what is destructive and disastrous. People need to seek their identity and define themselves in terms of the God who made them in His image, not from the urges of their physical bodies. God does not declare what sin is in order to destroy us. He declares what sin is in order to deliver us from the destruction that we're already in because of all manners of sin, including but not limited to sexual sin. And we also have to be clear about this. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. Hear me carefully here. I don't want anyone to walk out of here saying that I said something I didn't say today. It is not a sin to be tempted by same-sex attraction. What is a sin is to yield to that temptation and enter into homosexual lust or activity. And we all face temptations. And the Bible says that no temptation has overtaken any of us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's a good verse to memorize for everybody, because we're all going to be tempted. God's not going to let me be tempted beyond what is common to man. You say, nobody's ever been tempted like I'm tempted right now. No, that's not true. That's a lie. Satan wants you to believe that because he wants you to make an excuse for what you're about to do. You're not being tempted more than anyone else has ever been tempted, and you don't have to do this. God will provide you a way of escape from this. You need to memorize that, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's a fighter verse. We don't have the privilege of choosing what we're tempted by. People will say, well, homosexuals were born that way. So what's wrong with them acting on that desire? Friends, we're all born with certain desires and certain dispositions that lead us to certain desires. But that doesn't mean it's of God's design. That is an effect of sin's corruption. Because of sin's corruption, some are born with certain desires and dispositions, and others are born with different ones. And what is tempting to one person will not necessarily be tempting to another. You may be strongly tempted with fits of rage or with intoxication or by dishonesty, and another may be strongly tempted by same-sex attraction. But there, even though there are different forms of temptation, temptation itself is the same for all men and women, and more importantly, God is the same toward all men and women. And the Bible says He is faithful and will provide a way of resistance and escape for the one who seeks it in Him. So we don't get to choose our temptations, okay? We need to understand that. But we do choose what we'll do with those temptations, whether we will resist or indulge. And that's something I think that we need to be clearer about in our day. Maybe there's somebody here that struggles with same-sex attraction. Or maybe someone you love does. You need to know that condemnation is not what's needed right now. Compassion is what's needed. Because we know the one who is able to deliver people from such temptations that are common to all men. See, by His death and resurrection, Jesus has conquered sin and offers His victory to all who come to Him by repentance and saving faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now friends, when we read that, remember that it's not like, you know, dot, 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 homosexuals, dot, dot, dot. There's a long list of people there, and frankly, most of us would find ourselves in that list. When we read that, we may wonder if any of us, all right? No, we're not just talking about homosexuals. We're talking about any of us have any hope at all. Because He just said, those people don't go to heaven, okay? Now, what hope is there? Hope comes in the next verse. Because in the next verse, the Bible says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You see, friends, of all people in the world, Christians ought to be the most compassionate toward not only homosexuals, but every other person who is enslaved in sin, because such were some of us before we encountered the life-changing grace of God in Jesus Christ. We know this Savior who took our sins upon Himself and bore the penalty of our sin and defeated it by His unquenchable life. That past tense word, were, such were some of you, that's what our hope is based on. As people who were such as these, but have been set free by Jesus, we need to extend that same compassion and that same hope to others whom we know who still are and are not yet were. So in addressing this issue, we come to the final point. You say, come on, man, time's ticking here. Listen, this is maybe the most important thing I've ever said, and that's, what do we do with this? I'm going to try to be brief, but it's a lengthy list. But I'm going to try to move through it swiftly. God's people must demonstrate a proper response to the culture. In case you're keeping notes, number one, I said that God defines what marriage is. Number two, God's word declares what sin is. Number three, God's people must demonstrate a proper response to our culture. How do we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians respond to the decision of the Supreme Court, to our hyper-sexualized culture, to our neighbor, to our friend, to our loved one, that perfect stranger that we've met who struggles with same-sex attraction or is actively engaged in that lifestyle? First of all, friends, remember that we have a great commandment and it has not changed. And that great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, nothing, no other commandment is greater than those two. To love the Lord our God with all of our being and love our neighbor entirely selflessly. If we love the Lord our God with all of our being, then we will not compromise on the truthfulness and the authority of His Word. And that means where we stand on this issue, but also where we stand on every other issue, including the ones that we ourselves are struggling with. We will love Him with our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. But we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And that means that we will treat them with kindness and dignity. We will treat them as friends and not enemies. And as people whom God has created in His image and people for whom Christ died. You say, well, that's very hard to do. Right, it is. It's never easy to love somebody who's different than you are, but you already have a lot of experience and practice with it, don't you? I mean, I imagine that among your family members, your circle of friends, even here among your fellow church members, there are many people with whom you have significant disagreements over a variety of issues, but you already know that agreement is not necessary for love. You don't have to condone something that you are convinced is wrong in order to love somebody. An entire segment of our population is convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that we hate them. It's time for us to show them that we don't hate them, that we love them, and more importantly, that Christ loves them. We need to remember that we were not very lovable when Christ extended His love to us. And we don't have to wait for others to become lovable to us in order for us to show the love of Christ to them. Be a friend. Be a faithful family member. Be a generous neighbor to all people. Don't say, well, I will be to everybody but that one because they're gay. No, don't exclude people, okay? Somebody didn't exclude you in their circle of love, and that's why you're here today. Right? Don't exclude others. Make sure they know that your disagreement over sexuality and marriage is not a condition for your willingness to love and befriend them. Even if they make it a condition on their end, you don't make it a condition on your end. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So you do what it takes to be at peace, but we don't compromise our convictions. Secondly, not only do we have a great commandment, we also have a great commission. We are to be witnesses for Christ in the power of His Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8 says. And we have to remember that we are not trying to win a culture war over the issue of marriage and sexuality. We are involved in a spiritual war over men's souls to rescue them from perishing. Homosexuals are not excluded from the Great Commission. Like every other person who's engaged in unrepentant sin, we must point them to the One who is able to deliver from all bondage, including sexual brokenness and marital deviance. Remember, such were some of you. And you have a story to tell about how that became past tense in your life and how Jesus set you free. And the most loving thing you can do is to share that story with someone else who needs to hear it. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that you're at Starbucks and the girl making your cup of coffee needs to hear it right then. You might have to earn the right to tell that story to somebody through the context of your relationship with them, okay? But make sure to not be deterred from this mission or distracted by other issues. Remember, friends, at the end of the day, if we convince somebody to come around to our way of thinking about marriage and sexuality, but we don't persuade them to follow Christ, they're still lost. They're just lost with a right view of marriage, but they're still lost. So we have to introduce them to Jesus by our words and our deeds, and let Him convince them, let Him convict them, let Him convert them and clean them. He did that for us. We know He can do it for them. We just need to point them to Him, okay? Third, the church must be a safety net for a culture that's falling over the cliff of brokenness. Now, in case you were under some delusion when you walked in here today, you need to know that this is not a museum for perfect people, okay? If that's where you thought you were, you're welcome to leave. This is not a museum for perfect people. Friends, there's not a person in this room who in some way or another in their life is not a walking, breathing train wreck, okay? And you say, not me. Well, you came to the wrong place. I don't know, you need to go somewhere else, because that's what we are. We're broken people. And so this is not a museum for perfect people, it's a hospital for broken people. And sooner or later, our prayer is that all those who are lost in sin will come to realize how bad their sin has broken them. And when they do, where will they turn? They will only turn to the church if they know that we'll be a safety net for them. You know, today there's a decision that's being celebrated all across America that will in time demonstrate its own foolishness. The joy and happiness that multitudes of people think they will have now is going to evaporate and leave them in despair. The Bible says that sin only satisfies for a season. And when that season ends, will those broken people know that they are welcome in the church of Jesus Christ? Will they know that you and I can relate to their brokenness because we ourselves have fallen off of that cliff and we found ourselves resting in the strong arms of Jesus who is mighty to save? I've often said that we as a church must be and do whatever it takes so that when the day comes that someone in this city wakes up with a question on their heart and mind about God, about eternal life, about heaven and hell and Jesus, they will know for certain that this is a place that they can come for answers. And that's not something that we can do as an institution. It's something that we all must do as individuals. We must be and do whatever it takes to have that kind of name in our community. We must be a safety net for a culture that's falling off the cliff of brokenness. I lost count. I think it's fourthly, we must rethink what it means to be the church. And what I mean by that is see ourselves as increasingly countercultural. It's being said of Christians this weekend that we are living on the wrong side of history. Friends, for the better part of our existence, we've been on the wrong side of history. This is not anything new. It's only been in the short history of the United States of America that we have been culture definers. Throughout 2,000 years of church history, we've typically been the people going against the grain of the culture, and the time has come for us to be that in America. The tide has turned, and we are now swimming against the stream. Our convictions and our confessions of faith will be increasingly unpopular, and that's exactly why we have them, is so that we can be clear to the world where we stand. We will not be tossed around by the waves of cultural opinion or sink in the shifting sands of acceptable norms. Over the last several months, hopefully you're aware, this church has adopted new policies, amended old policies, and made our positions on these issues as clear as we can make them. But now comes the hard part of carrying those convictions out, and we can expect challenges to come our way as we do. We can expect that there might be test cases. There might be threats. There could be lawsuits. There could be political bullying. There could be accusations. There could be criticism. We may have to rethink everything that our American heritage has taught us about showing allegiance to God and country. At the end of the day, we'll have to be clear to everyone that our highest pledge of allegiance is sworn to Jesus Christ and His unshakable kingdom. We've yet to see if we'll be able to retain our convictions and our tax-exempt status at the same time. But we're not going to abandon our convictions. We've yet to see if we can retain our convictions and not be accused of hate crimes. but we're not going to give up our convictions. We can already see that soon in America, those three words that have meant life and death to Christians in other cultures throughout the centuries are going to carry their full weight here in America. And those three words are, Jesus is Lord. Fifth, we must pray and prepare. When I say we must pray, I mean we pray for our sister churches. We need to pray for pastors. We need to pray for people like yourselves who are Christian witnesses in the world. We need to pray for Christian schools, Christians in the government, Christian business owners. Already we're beginning to see the turmoil of how these things will affect them. We have no assurances that it will get any better. In the dissenting opinion of the Supreme Court's ruling on Friday, Justice Roberts said this, "Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today." There was no comfort for us in that ruling. A few weeks ago, when asked how the decision would affect religious liberty for Christian colleges, the Solicitor General of the United States said to the Supreme Court justices, "It is going to be an issue. Consider that your fair warning. Your religious liberties are not guaranteed. It is going to be an issue." So as we pray for our brothers and sisters to stand strong against the current, we must also prepare. And when I say prepare, I mean prepare for the possibility that civil disobedience may be unavoidable. What is civil disobedience? Well, it's not an insurrection or a taking up of arms. It is civil, but it is disobedience. It is a quiet resolve to remain faithful to God, faithful to Christ, faithful to His Word, come what may. It's what we saw in the earliest church in the book of Acts when Christians were threatened to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they said to those in authority, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Again, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." So we'll continue, as the Bible commands us, to live in proper submission to governing authorities. But proper submission does not mean going along with them in order to avoid consequences. It means accepting the consequences if it's necessary for the sake of our consciences before God. We need to remember that when those commands about submitting to the government were written in the Bible, the government was hostile to the church. Right? When Paul said be in submission to the governing authorities, he was talking about Nero, the man who ultimately killed him. Right? So the government doesn't have to be on our side for us to submit to them, but submitting to them also means accepting their consequences when we cannot obey their decrees. Now, I want to say this, it's too soon to tell if that's going to be necessary. But it's never too soon to prepare. And it's always the right time to pray. Finally, you've been waiting for that word, finally. Don't worry, I've got a finally and I've got an in closing, okay? So finally, and maybe most importantly, is that we must demonstrate the biblical ethics of marriage and sexuality in our lives. Friends, quite honestly, the culture doesn't care what we say about marriage because they're looking at our lives. And they see Christians embroiled in immoral scandals, and they see Christians' marriages falling apart, and they see Christian husbands and wives who can't stand each other, and they see Christian singles who are sexually promiscuous. They don't care what we say about marriage because we're not modeling what we say we believe. And you know, our sloppy and soft stand has opened these floodgates. And so if we want the world to take us seriously when we say one man and one woman, then we need to prove that we're faithful to that entire definition and fight for our marriages when hard times come. And hard times will come to every marriage, by the way. And encourage our brothers and sisters to hang in there and not walk away and not throw away their marriages. We must champion the life of single celibacy and marital endurance and be as serious and vocal about every other sexual and marital sin as we are about same-sex marriage. And all the more faithful to live out the biblical ethics of marriage, sexuality, and family life in this day and age. The world will never abide God's standard for marriage and family unless the church does. And so remember, if you're married, your marriage is showing other people something about God and the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. So make sure they're seeing the right picture and seeing it clearly. In closing, let me say this. The Supreme Court is sometimes called the highest court in the land. Al Mohler wrote on Friday, "The Supreme Court of the United States is the highest court in the land, and its decisions cannot be appealed to a higher court of law. But the Supreme Court, like every human institution and individual, will eventually face two higher courts. The first is the court of history, which will render a judgment that I believe will embarrass this court and reveal its dangerous trajectory. The precedents and arguments set forth in this decision cannot be limited to the right of same-sex couples to marry. If individual autonomy and equal protection means that same-sex couples cannot be denied what is now defined as a fundamental right of marriage, then others will arrive to make the same argument, and the court will find itself in a trap of its own making, and one that will bring great harm to this nation and its families. But the second court that we all must face is the court of divine judgment. For centuries, marriage ceremonies in the English-speaking world have included the admonition that what God has put together, no human being, no human court, should tear asunder. And that is exactly what the Supreme Court of the United States has now done. Those are the words of Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary, writing on Friday. I would just add to that, to remember in Romans 1, not only are those acts and those behaviors condemned, but also so are those who give hearty approval and agreement to them. And that is where our court decided to stand on Friday. Friends, when it's all said and done, we as the Church of Jesus Christ rest on two pillars. Number one, that God is sovereign over all the affairs of this fallen world. And number two, His Word is true and authoritative. No vote, no court action can change that. So we will not panic. We will not declare that the sky is falling. We will not retreat to a holy huddle, lock the doors, and cower in fear. So what will we do? We will be Christians. And that means that we will be confident, we will be courageous, we will be compassionate. In other words, we will keep calm and carry on.